Well, with the Lord's help today, we are breaking from our study in the land of Jesus. And with the communion season coming up next week, we are instead turning back to the chapter you read in Genesis, Genesis chapter 21. And taking as our text, this little verse there, verse number 8. Which records the weaning of Isaac and the great feast that Abraham held in honour of the occasion. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. It's only a little text, and it might seem almost incidental, but it sets the context for what is a more well-known and perhaps even on one scale significant event that follows, which is the casting out of Hagar and her son, the bondwoman and her son, Ishmael, from the covenant home and therefore from the privileges and the inheritance that goes with belonging to the line of Abraham. As such, this passage is referred to in the New Testament very clearly in Galatians and in the fourth chapter of Galatians. And there it is applied to the church holding fully to justification by faith alone through the promises of God. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it was not to be accomplished, these promises, by man's efforts, by our own works. You probably remember the quote that comes, or parts of it, at least in Galatians 4 there, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, the backdrop to Ishmael's expulsion from the home of Abraham was his own mockery and persecution of little Isaac when he was weaned, and his sneering at this great feast that was made in honour of that occasion. And so I want today to look at this weaning of Isaac and three areas or three moments, you might think, associated with this feast. It was a feast that was a moment of joy. It also, as a feast, became a moment of attack. And thirdly and finally, it was a feast that was a moment of separation and division. Three things then to look at from this feast this morning. First of all, here is a feast that marks a moment of joy. A feast marks a moment of joy. Isaac was the long-anticipated, longed-for, true child of promise. And it was crucial for Abraham and Sarah to make this distinction. Abraham was promised a blessed seed, that he would have a son according to the promise of God, that Sarah would bear him a son. Now he, of course, sinfully attempted to force the promise of God by taking Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, to himself and having a son with her, that son being Ishmael. This had happened more than a decade before. So Ishmael was indeed Abraham's son, but he was not the child of promise. Now, in the fullness of time, God kept his promise as he always does. And Sarah bore Abraham a son who was called Isaac. Now you know all of this. Upon the shoulders then of this little child, Isaac, from the moment that he was conceived, falls the burden of the fulfillment of the promises of God. It is through him and his seed, through him and his line, that God will accomplish his saving purposes for mankind. And so Christ will come, who will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And so the appearance of Messiah himself is bound up with the development of this child, Isaac. Everything rested upon this little baby called Isaac. Now, we are very thankful that infant mortality rates are lower now than they were in those days. Every child in early infancy was still very vulnerable to disease and infection, even as they are today, but we have improved medical care and education of how to look after them. And so the weaning of the child was a cause of rejoicing, because it was an indication that the child was now sufficiently healthy and strong of themselves to be able to take their own food, to be expected now to survive in the world. These first few years were dangerous years for a little child. And in the Middle East, as we best understand it from the history books, the weaning of a baby, it took longer than it would in our setting and in our culture. But we don't know exactly how old Isaac was when he was weaned. If we are thinking perhaps of 3 or 4 years, then maybe we're not too far off. But we really don't know at what point that Isaac was weaned. So, still very much just, even at the upper end of what we might imagine it could be, a little boy, not much more than a toddler. Nevertheless, Sarah and Isaac have poured their heart and soul into the raising of this boy. And every milestone that comes up is to them a cause of great rejoicing and deep thankfulness to God that he in their old age has given them this son, this child of promise. And so it was at the weaning of Isaac, here was an occasion for Abraham to rejoice, and he doesn't miss it. Rather, he hosts a great feast, not just a feast, we're told, but a great feast on the very day that he was weaned. Here his son and heir is now considered strong enough to survive and to endure. He's still got plenty of growing up to do. He's still just a young boy at the oldest. But he's off his milk, he's on to solid food, and it's a different stage of life. And God has blessed them, and God has cherished them, and God has protected this little boy. And they wish to delight in this good providence by means of this great feast. And that is a beautiful family scene that we can imagine there happening in the land of Canaan. We can picture the excitement, the happiness of the home, preparations busily being made, the food being prepared, and friends invited round to come and share in this special meal. The many servants of Abraham given a day off their usual labours, part of the things they absolutely had to do, and to come and to enjoy this meal together, because their baby boy, upon whom rest their hopes, is growing up. He's passing out of his very youngest stage, out of his infancy. He's plenty of growing to do, but he is no longer a baby. And so Abraham makes a feast of rejoicing. And it was indeed a moment of joy. The great feast is a marker, a moment of great rejoicing. And friends, if Abraham did this for his son Isaac, if the weaning of Isaac prompted a feast of rejoicing, let us consider the feast of the Lord's Supper that is to be set before us as a congregation next Lord's Day. Because can we not employ the same sort of reasoning to that feast as we have here to this feast on the weaning of Isaac? Imagine yourself there all these centuries ago in the Middle East, a stranger, a pilgrim passing through the land of Canaan, perhaps heading down southwards to Egypt, travelling from north, from the Assyrian lands, making your way through the land of Canaan, and you see a great tent because Abraham was a very wealthy man. And you hear music coming from the tent, and you smell the smell of roasted meat and feasting, and you hear the sounds of the people talking, and you can see the gathering of many, many souls there. Abraham, as he sits at the gate of his tent, sees you passing by and invites you in to join in the celebrations. Abraham has a legendary hospitality. The renowned hospitality of his home is open to you. And you arrive at this great feast and you have no idea what it is for. But if you care to inquire what it was for, you would soon be told, the master's son is weaned. They were given a child in their old age, but the child is now weaned and he is a precious son indeed. He is greatly beloved and all their hopes rest upon this child. And so they are having this feast. So then we see the approaching feast of the Lord's Supper. And we can anticipate the joy of the communion season, anticipate the happiness of being together, having the services, having the fellowship, enjoying all that is associated with it. And then the feast itself, the bread and the wine laid before us. The sweet feast of the Lord's Supper. But what is the cause of the joy of it? What is the cause of the rejoicing? For what reason has our Lord Jesus, whose name is the Everlasting Father, why has our Everlasting Father made this feast for us, ordained it? That's why it's called an ordinance, or in Galatian, ordian, because he has ordained this feast for us. Surely we might answer it in this way at least. We might say, his child, his church has been weaned and he made a feast to celebrate. Our Old Testament days of milk are gone forever. She is now onto the meat. She is now taking of the substance, the things that were there just in their shadow form before. She now has the reality, and she is now tasting and taking of the fat and of the sweet and of the oil and of the wine. The church, the child of God, is a little more grown up now in the New Testament times than she used to be in the Old Testament age. She is weaned of these things that were her milk. And all the painstaking care bestowed upon her in the days of her infancy by the Lord, all the love shown her, all the provisions made for her, all is now seen to be for her eternal benefit. Notice, it was the feast that marked this day of change, the weaning of Isaac. The food was not ready before. Isaac had been on milk before. The feast was not prepared. So it was with the church. The feast that we look forward to, of the Lord's Supper. All that is there of feeding for our souls. The real substance of it is what? It is the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the body broken, the blood shed. That was not there before for the church in their infancy, but by way of anticipation. But by way of promise. But it was not yet ready, not yet prepared. The offering had not been made. The bread of the broken body, the wine of the shed blood of Christ could not have been given beforehand. And both the church was too young to receive it, and the provision had not yet been accomplished by Christ's death. But as soon as she is ready, Christ comes. As soon as the offering is ready, then our everlasting Father Jesus made a great feast for us. And he instituted the supper of the Lord, and he gave to his weaned child the meat and the wine of this feast that was to be served throughout the church. Throughout, we might think of it as the period of our adolescence then. You can think of the church in three stages. Think of the church in her infancy, there in the Old Testament, on the milk of the shadows and the priestly types. Think of her in her adolescence, able now to receive meat, but not yet entered into full maturity. This is a church in the New Testament age, until Christ comes again. There will come a time when the church is in her perfection, in her full maturity, in glory, which we have not yet received. So she is still feeding, she is still growing, she is still being given this feast. And when glory beckons, then there will be another feast to celebrate, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Dear friends, as we gather soon at the table of the Lord, allow the setting of rejoicing that is there, that is part of it, allow that joy of the moment of this feast to filter into your thoughts, into your meditations, into your heart and soul, into your enjoyment of what you are doing. It is a solemn occasion. But as there is such a thing as grave, sweet melody, so there can be solemn joy at the table of the Lord. A moment of clear joy. Because this is what the Lord has given. It is indeed the evidence to us still that the church is weaned from the scaffolding that was there, from the shadows and types of the sacrifices and the offerings and the priestly garments and the furniture of the tabernacle and the altar of brass and all these shadows that were there. She is weaned of these things. She returns to them no more. All that went with that shadow world is gone. And so the feast of the New Testament is the evidence that the church has been weaned. And the Lord has seen that we now, because of what Christ accomplished, might taste and see the substance of it, the meat, as it were. And the offering of the Lord is set before us in this sacrament so clearly. Take this, it is my body broken for you. Take this cup and drink it down. It is the New Testament in my blood. Imagine, to go back to our text and its setting, imagine little Isaac at that feast himself, just a little boy. Imagine his excitement. This is held for him. It's a mark of him having grown up. He must have looked up at Abraham and loved his father. Looked at his dear mother Sarah, probably her eyes were never off him. How he responded and adored and trusted them in all things. They were the ones who were giving him this feast. He was happy to be there. Let us, friends, come in that childlike confidence to the feast that our blessed Jesus has prepared for us. It is a moment marked with joy. And it should be such. And may it be such for us in a week. But secondly, we notice that here is a feast that marks a moment of attack. A moment of attack. Now, sometimes in this world, the Lord sees fit to give us the sweetness along with the sorrow, the joy along with the suffering. The feast here then was good. It was a blessing. It was right to be there. It was right to enjoy it. It was right to delight in the moment. It was right for Abraham to celebrate the weaning of the child of promise with full gusto, if you like, with full heartedness, with full excitement of heart. And yet it was also the occasion through which the enemy attacked. I don't think in any way can we cast any aspersions at Abraham for hosting this feast, or at Isaac, little boy, for being given the feast. in terms of what happened next. In terms, if you like, of what went wrong. No blame should be there on the feast happening or it being set up. And Genesis 21 verse 9 tells us that Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac. Now Ishmael is very much now a young man. He was 14 years older than Isaac. And if Isaac himself now has been weaned at least a few years, we're thinking of somebody in his late teens, 17, 18, 19, somewhere around there perhaps. Not by any means a little child, not a babe, a youth, a young man. And this young man openly mocks this little boy. And here is the hostility and the hatred of the world at the things of Christ and at the people of Christ. And we might well imagine, friends, even as we look forward to the feast of the Lord's Supper, that the world are readying to mock us for it. As much as we are anticipating it and its joy, others will be preparing their barbed jabs. The world are already openly deriding us that we still hold this in its simplicity and in its purity and make so much of it. Why is it such a big thing? You can well imagine that was the kind of thinking that Ishmael had about Isaac being weaned. But the feasts of the Lord then are not only moments of rejoicing and joy for the believer. They may also become moments when we find ourselves under attack from the enemy. And these two things, friends, are not mutually exclusive. And noted it carefully here. The mockery of Ishmael was directed at Isaac. It must have been horrible, horrible for a little boy to stare up with bewildered eyes at his bigger brother, as his big brother is deriding him, taunting him, sneering at him. You can imagine little Isaac's eyes filling with tears and running to his mother, upset at what has happened, seeking comfort. His sense that the day had been spoiled, that the day had been ruined, that this wasn't a good day after all, a day that he'd looked forward to, and look how it had come out. Oh, it was all spoiled. What was the day like after all? Dear friends, despite the attacks of Ishmael, Isaac remained a weaned child from that day forward. And it was marked, and it was significant. And the attacks of the enemy didn't change that significant event. The cause of celebration remained valid. The reason for the feast was not affected or removed or made void. Isaac on that day was both blessed and attacked. And the attack does not invalidate the blessing. And nor does the blessing guarantee safety from the attack. And we can sometimes be confused ourselves at things like this as we anticipate the blessing of the Lord's table, only to find ourselves under attack. But the two things are not necessarily mutually exclusive. Nor does the attack invalidate the blessing. Nor does the attack say or prove in any way that you had no right to the blessing. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul uses even stronger language than is here in Genesis. In Galatians 4, Paul says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the child of promise. That word persecute is usually reserved for physical violence. But again, Paul is speaking by inspiration when he selects the word persecuted. Now, I'm sure that you can already make an application here. The supper is a time of blessing. Indeed, it is a time of right rejoicing on the part of the Lord's people of what the Lord has done for us. There is a sweet, loving provision of Jesus Christ for every one of his people at his table where they're invited to come, because we are no longer the church in her infancy. The church in her infancy did not have the Lord's Supper. She had other sacraments given her, but she did not have the Lord's Supper. And there is the meat, indeed the substance of the atonement, set out for us in sacramental elements for us to feast upon in our souls. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary is made clear to us in the Lord's Supper. And we have the bread broken, and we have the wine in the cup to remind us of all that he has done for us till he come again. And so we have abundant cause for rejoicing at the table. And friends, this supper is for us. It is for you. It was made for the church, for the believer. It doesn't stand on its own. It is a meal to be enjoyed. If there is no one to take it, if there is no believer to sit at the table, then the wine remains in the cup and the bread remains uneaten and the supper has no meaning. It is for you. It is the loving, glad-hearted provision of the Lord Jesus. And by his distribution of this to his people, to his church, he says, "My church is growing up. My church is going to withstand the onslaught of the enemy's attacks. You're ready for the meat. Take, eat," he says. "Drink ye all of it," he says. "Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come and receive it." Go to the feast, friends. Go to the feast. Attend it. Be sure to attend the feast that is held for the blessing of the believer. But friends, if in so doing you find that you are also under attack, if you find that you are enduring trials and hardships, if you find that the enemy is attacking you, the nearer you get to it, so that you can hardly bear the thought of it for the attacks of the enemy upon your soul, if you are enduring that taunting of heart, that mocking of soul, that persecuting of your person, do not think that that is some providential message trying to tell you really should stay away. Do not think that such an attack is cause for you to be absent from the feast altogether. Do not think that it was, if you have come to the feast or are going to go to the feast and afterwards you find that attack was made, do not allow that lie of Satan to say, "See, you shouldn't have been there. It was wrong for you to think that was your place. How dare you have gone? Look how quickly you've fallen into an attack and a persecution again." Friends, the feast of the New Testament church is the object of the love of your everlasting Father Jesus, as much as the feast of the weaning of Isaac was the object of the love of Abraham, but more. But if it is the object of the love of your Father Jesus, then it is also the target of the animosity of the enemy of your souls. Dear friends, though we tremble at the thought of the attacks of the enemy, surely the thought of the experience of the love of Christ is enough to overcome our fears and to attend the feast of the Lord. So it is a feast that marks a moment of an attack sometimes. Now, on the other side, friends, many times the Lord's people have sat at his table and been protected and have known nothing but blissful meditation and sweetness the whole time they were there. And what happens then? The Saviour has protected us. But sometimes when we go out, we think, oh, well, if I wasn't under attack, what's wrong with me? Attack can come later. But we want to be there, come what may. And if the Lord in his overruling purpose and providence deems it that he will also permit an attack against us, let that not be reason for us either to doubt our place or to stay away in the first place. Thirdly then, here's a feast that marks a moment of separation. Sarah reacts with all the protective force of motherhood when her child, her only child, the child of her old age, is being attacked. Her reaction is uncompromising and demanding. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And I want to say here a few words in Sarah's defense, because we can think that Sarah's behavior here is a bit hard-hearted and harsh. And I want to notice especially verse 6. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. Notice especially Sarah anticipated that her joy would be a joy that was shared by everyone. Such a wonderful thing had happened to her. Such a happy occurrence, such a sweet fulfillment of the promise that they had waited for so long. And all around her horizon, all she could see was joy. And she felt certain that she had enough joy in her heart bursting out that anyone who came within 100 miles of her would be able to share that there was plenty to go round. There would be nothing but joy for our circumstances and situation. Now we might, at worst, we might say of Sarah, or think of Sarah, that was a little naive, Sarah. And perhaps it might have been, but it shows the spirit of the woman. It shows that she was not a bitter woman. It shows that she was not anticipating any antagonism or any opposition, or any mockery, and certainly not from within our own household. And then remember again, and as well as this word in verse 6, remember again what Paul says in Galatians. It was an actual persecution that they were under. And we're told also that she herself, in verse 9, witnessed what was happening. She witnessed the mockery of her son. But even then, notice she does not take action of herself. She submits to her husband, Abraham. She goes and asks him to do something, but she leaves it with him to do. She leaves it with him to act. And so I think we should in these ways be willing to defend Sarah in what happens. And notice finally in verse 10, what she is actually concerned about. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And I think that particularly is what gives us an insight into the content of the mockery from Ishmael and of the persecution. Ishmael is a grown lad, late in his teens. He wanted to be the heir. He assumed on being the heir. And Isaac's weaning for him was perhaps bad news. Perhaps until now he had fondly hoped that at best he would get the second child's place. Maybe he had even been so wicked as to think that he's only a little child. Perhaps he wasn't a strong child. Maybe infant mortality will carry him away. But that hope is increasingly fragile indeed all but dashed as a child is weaned and his father is throwing a great feast and presenting his younger half-brother Isaac to the world as the heir of Abraham, the heir of the promises and the heir of the wealth of Abraham. And so the feast came to mark a great moment of separation. The child of the promise separated from the child of works. Or as Paul makes the allusion earlier in that same chapter, Galatians 4, Sinai versus Zion. One is Hagar. One is the mountain of promise and gospel. One is bondage, one is free. The effect then of this feast is that a clear, even if it was also a painful, but a clear separation is effected between the child of promise and the child of works righteousness, Hagar and Ishmael. Are cast out. They are disassociated from Abraham and the promises and the inheritance. They are not to have a part or lot in this matter. Now, God graciously and kindly still upheld them, preserved them, and gave a promise that there would yet be a nation coming from Ishmael. But they were separated from the claims of the inheritance and promise. And dear friends, if we consider the coming feast in this way, might we not also consider it as a time of necessary separation? It might be a hard separation. It might be a painful separation. But how close has the world gotten to our hearts? How much influence does it have over us? How much are we affected by its sneering and its taunting, lest we become too consistent and faithful? How much is it necessary for there to be a casting out of the bondwoman in our own hearts? How much is it necessary for there to be clear blue water between the world and the church in our lives, as well as a practical division that is made at the table? And this separation from the world, it is there pictured, if you like, clearly and evidently at the feast of the Lord's Supper. The believer is called to come forward and to take their place at the table, which is where they ought to be. Those who are yet in their sins and therefore in the world are urged for the sake of their own souls to remain in their place at the back of the church and not to do more damage to themselves by coming forward. There is a separation. But that even more so, that is a painful separation of the inner worldliness and sins of our souls to be conducted. The things that in the inside, if you like, have been taunting us and mocking us and persecuting us have been an inner conflict of soul for us. And what better place or time to anew cast out the bondwoman and her son, to renew our vows and our covenant with the Lord and at his table. Notice again the question of the inheritance. Here, verse 10. This son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son. So the separation that there is in the feast of the Lord's Supper is a wonderful affirmation and assertion from our Lord, from Jesus, from heaven. These are the people who are the heirs. The world will not inherit the promises of the gospel. The world will not inherit the treasures of heaven. But these people, they will. They are joint heirs with me. They will have all that I have been given. These shall. There is a proclamation, an identification of the heirs of glory at the feast. And the divide of the feast, painful in its own way, but it also marks the sweet affirmation of favour from Jesus Christ that those who feed upon his provisions, upon his broken body and shed blood, they are his heirs indeed, and they shall be with him in glory forever. Let us keep the feast that is coming, and let us bless the one who has provided it. Let us prepare to rejoice in it, be thankful for it. Let us not be torn down into despondency. If the enemy tries to attack, he may do so, but he will be cast out. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray.